Beloved, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, as we conclude this morning our sermon series on Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. God willing, next week we'll begin a new sermon series with Paul's epistle, our first epistle to the Thessalonians. So Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. We'll read verses 10 through 24, though the message is drawn primarily from verses 10 through 20. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that you may also know how I am and what I am doing, Tychius, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. May God add His blessing to this reading from His holy and inspired Word. Now, beloved, we had last come to the concluding section of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And in many ways, the conclusion of Paul's letter is, in essence, the capstone of everything that he has been writing, especially in the latter half of the book. Since chapter 4, more or less, Paul has been explaining the implications of our conduct as Christians. If we're joined to Christ by faith, and we have been raised from death to life by the power of the Holy Spirit, then in what way should our new identity in Christ shape our conduct? If we have been raised from death to life according to our inner man, seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and we've taken that first step into the new creation, then in what way should our conduct be different from those who are still dwelling only in the present evil age, only in the fallen kingdom of the first Adam? Well, over the last several months, we've seen that we are supposed to be marked by holiness and righteousness, truthfulness in our speech, righteousness when we are angry, pure speech, even edifying speech, sacrificial love for one another, sexual purity, wisdom and discernment, exposing wickedness through our obedience, by sobriety, not by drunkenness, by the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and even a submissiveness to one another, wives to husbands, children to parents, slaves to masters, and of course the church to Christ. Now I think that there can be a tendency for us to think that in all of this conduct, and keep in mind, remember what Paul has said in the beginning of this epistle, that this is conduct that God gives us by His Holy Spirit through the mediatorial work of Christ, that in all of this conduct, all of this is essentially our own personal activity. And that, yes, we must live in the knowledge that we live in the presence of God at all times. But I often wonder if we fully realize the cosmic significance of our conduct. I think so often we think, well, yeah, I was obedient and the Lord enabled me to do this, but there was only one or two people there, and really there wasn't all that much of a big deal, right? No, beloved, I want us to recognize, and one of the things that Paul will point out here in this passage is in this holiness and in this righteousness that we manifest by the power of Christ through the Holy Spirit, it has cosmic significance. Cosmic significance. Now, what do I mean when I say that our conduct has cosmic significance? Well, I think it's often the case that many of us truly want to please the Lord by our conduct. But perhaps we don't see the bigger picture. In other words, we think that we really don't make that much difference in the world. I think this is perhaps especially so when we consider how rampant and widespread evil is in the world. Well, beloved, quite the contrary. Paul tells us that our conduct has cosmic significance. And he does so in the closing verses of this chapter. So let's therefore see and look at the cosmic significance of our Christ-shaped conduct, the conduct of those who have been united to Christ by faith and who have been redeemed from darkness to walk in the light. Now, beginning in verses 10 through 13, Paul begins for what is, for many Christians, a very familiar passage of Scripture, the armor of God. Now, more often than not, I think the passage is usually explained in terms of Paul's use of the analogy of the equipment of a Roman soldier. And many suspect that this would be the case because Paul was in prison and he was guarded by Roman soldiers. So there would have been, oh, there's a perfect analogy. I'll employ this analogy to encourage the Ephesians to whom I write. Now, beloved, I certainly do not think that that connection would have been lost on Paul's audience, on the Ephesians to whom he wrote. However, I think that Paul's description of the armor of God goes far beyond the equipment of a Roman soldier, and that's only merely a coincidental analogy. But rather, it goes far back into the Old Testament itself. So let's first of all read what Paul has to say there in verses 10 through 13. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Now, notice there in verse 10 how he echoes the Lord's charge to Joshua, in that Paul encourages the Ephesians to be strong in the Lord. Remember the commission to Joshua, be strong and courageous. So which ultimately I think Paul is saying there, that in the difficulties we face, or that the difficulties that the Ephesians were going to face, that he is saying our only source of comfort is the Lord. It's to be found in seeking refuge in him. And so this is why Paul encourages the Ephesians to be strong in the Lord, but also as to why he says to put on the whole armor of God. Now, we'll get to the armor of God momentarily, but nevertheless, notice the nature of the Christian life. Notice the nature of the Christian life. Paul didn't say, put on the fine clothing of the Lord. Though in other parts of the Scriptures, he certainly perhaps does that with the wedding garments. But in this case, I think Paul is saying, put on the armor of God to remind the Ephesians, as well as to remind us, that it's going to be a battle. It's going to be a challenge. It's going to be difficult at times. And that the battle that we will wage will be one that we wage on a daily basis. Moreover, our battle is not merely against our own sinfulness, though it would certainly entail that. Moreover, it is not merely against our fellow man, what Paul says, our flesh and blood. But quite literally, he instead says there that our battle is against spiritual forces mightier than men, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So quite literally, Paul says that our battle is against cosmic forces of evil. More specifically, we should realize that our battle, therefore, is not merely against ourselves or our fellow man, but rather ultimately against Satan and those loyal to him. The reality of the demonic is something of which we should be aware, as Paul acknowledges it here in these verses. All we need to do is to take a look at the evil in the world that we see: rape, murder, violence, deceit, thievery, and the like. And we know that, yes, sin has and evil has entered the world through the sin of one man, but at the same time, at its root lies the work of Satan and those in his employ. And yet Paul instructs the Ephesians that despite the ferocity of our enemy, that the people of God, those who are joined to Christ by faith, should don the whole armor of God to prepare and be equipped for battle. All right, so what is the armor of God? I want us to forget the images and the ideas that we're given inanimate equipment. I want us to forget the idea that we're given inanimate equipment as if it's just a sword or if it's just some sort of breastplate that we strap onto ourselves. I want us to forget the idea of inanimate equipment. And that once we don this equipment, and it's not inanimate, and we'll see this in a moment, then we will be prepared to fight against the cosmic forces of evil. I want us to see that when we look at the armor that Paul describes here, he's not talking about inanimate stuff, but rather he is talking ultimately about Yahweh, who is manifest in Jesus Christ. So that when you hear, "put on the armor of God," you should hear instead, "put on the Lord Jesus Christ." We are clothing ourselves with Christ, not with inanimate armor or something that's made out of leather or something that's made out of metal. But instead, he says, the people of God, in order to be successful in the day of battle, must take shelter beneath the mighty wings of Christ. Now let's flesh this out and let's see how this is so. And that Paul begins in verse 14 to describe this armor. He says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." All right, well, here we see two important elements of the equipment of a soldier: a belt and a breastplate. By having a belt secured about our waist, it certainly means that we should be prepared for vigorous movement, running and the like. But by putting on a breastplate, the ancient equivalent, if you will, of a bulletproof vest, we also know that we're going to be engaged in close battle. In Paul's day, perhaps even hand-to-hand combat. But let's look past the equipment for a moment and let's look back to the Old Testament. In the 11th chapter of Isaiah, the prophet describes the servant of the Lord, ultimately a prophecy pointing to Christ. Listen to how the servant of the Lord is dressed in Isaiah 11:5. "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." So notice this, that in the book of Isaiah, the prophet tells of the Lord, the coming servant, the one who would come to rescue Israel from her own sin as well as her enemies. And for this reason, the Lord, God incarnate, the suffering servant, is ultimately described by as like a mighty warrior. "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." But listen to how else this mighty warrior is dressed. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 16 and 17. "He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak." Now, I'll substantiate this in a moment, beloved, but the warrior who comes so dressed in the helmet of salvation, so dressed in the breastplate of righteousness, is Yahweh in the flesh, Jesus Christ. It is Christ who wears righteousness. It is Christ who wears the helmet of salvation. So then, broadly speaking, do we see what Paul is saying here? He's not saying clothe yourself with some sort of inanimate object that will protect you. No. He's saying to the Ephesians and to us, be clothed as Christ is clothed. And in terms of the broader book of Ephesians, in the broader context, how are we clothed in the righteousness of Christ? But by faith, looking to Him through the power and work of the Holy Spirit. So what Paul is saying is seek Christ in this passage. In verse 15, Paul writes again, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So notice that Paul instructs the Ephesians to have their feet firmly planted in the gospel of peace, to which he likens to a pair of shoes. Now, anyone with military experience will tell you that your boots are your life. If you've got bad boots, you'll be done in a few days. You won't last very long. You won't be able to stand up. And in fact, if an army has poor footwear, it's a matter of days before the whole army's out of commission, quite literally. All right, fair enough. But I think we certainly see the significance of the analogy. But once again, does this verse bring to mind anything from the Old Testament? Feet? Gospel of peace? How about Isaiah chapter 52, verses 7 and following? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings the good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns, the voice of your watchmen. They lift up their voice, together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. See, here the watchmen were supposed to look for the runner as they stood on the city walls, the messenger who had come from afar and let the inhabitants of the city know whether their armies had won or lost in battle. So oftentimes, a good watchman could tell the difference between a good message and a bad message simply from the way the runner was running. If the runner had a good gait to him and was running with a good speed, he could tell he's got good news. If the runner maybe was doing the survival shuffle and he was just kind of shuffling along, he would then be able to tell, bad news. Well, beloved, here in Isaiah the prophet, he's announcing the good news, the victory of Yahweh over all of Israel's enemies, which brings, of course, peace and hope for the people of God. And so in this regard, in the Old Testament context, the runner's feet are beautiful. Well, in these ideas, I think, it's these ideas that inform Paul's insistence that the Ephesians have their feet firmly planted in the gospel of peace. Think of it this way. If you were conscripted into an army, and in that army you were told you had to wage battle, but in the end, they said that no matter what the outcome is, you're still going to be condemned, you're still going to die. Well, then what point is there to fight? What motivation is there? What comfort is there? But if our feet are firmly planted in the gospel of peace, then we fight in the knowledge that the battle has been won. And that gives us hope. And not only that, but we fight knowing that we have peace with God. In other words, God's sword of judgment no longer hangs over us. We have comfort. We have assurance. And in that way, we can go forward in the battle, knowing that we have this peace, knowing that we have this hope. Why? Because the outcome has been secured through the victory of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, we also see that being firmly planted in the gospel of peace, Paul then writes, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, with the preponderance of sandal movies these days, hopefully this imagery isn't all that difficult to understand. When an enemy shoots arrows, even flaming arrows, the soldier could hide behind his shield. And once the arrows hit, he could cut off the arrows and move on fighting. I even like this analogy that a group of soldiers could even create a particularly useful structure out of all of their shields. You'd have the soldiers on the perimeter hold out their shields on the outside. You'd have the soldiers in the middle hold their shields on top. They would close ranks. The Romans called it the turtle. And the turtle could then approach enemy positions and shoot arrows down at them, but the Roman soldiers would be safe in their turtle shell, so to speak. All right, okay, again, fair enough. That imagery would not be lost upon one in Paul's day who heard it. But, beloved, the imagery goes further back than the Roman soldier. Again, where in the Old Testament do we find this imagery? Recall Psalm 144 that we read this morning. The Lord is my shield. Or, of course, Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. So notice this, is that here, for the believer, the one who takes shelter in the Lord, and in this case, more specifically, in Christ, Christ is the one who protects us from the attacks of the enemy. Now, going on to verse 17, Paul writes, "And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." All right, well, we've already seen the helmet of salvation reference in Isaiah. And that Paul's point is that we must be dressed like Christ, the mighty warrior who redeems us from our enemies. However, we should notice that Paul says that we should be equipped with the sword of the Spirit, which is both an offensive and a defensive weapon. Note, however, who else is equipped with a sword? Once again, returning to Isaiah in the 11th chapter and the equipment of the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 11, verses 3 and 4, "And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." Now notice this. Isaiah says that the servant of the Lord will strike in judgment the wicked with the rod from his mouth. Which, in other words, the rod is a sword. We get confirmation of this in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, where John speaks of Christ. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." So notice here that the sword is the word of Christ, and more generally, the word of God, the scriptures. And this is the sword with which we are to be equipped. Notice once again, though, how this word, this equipment, this piece of equipment finds its origin in Christ, not in some sort of inanimate metal object. This is the sword, we are told, that has the power to demolish strongholds, to destroy arguments, and every lofty opinion that raises itself against the knowledge of God, and with which to take captive every thought to Christ, so that one is also ready to punish every disobedience. And this is the weapon that Christ used against Satan in his own temptations. It is the weapon that has the power to bring a person to his knees that he would willingly bow to Christ. And if he refuses, then to bring judgment upon him. So notice here in this equipment, if you will, the soldier's equipment, he is ultimately saying, be clothed as Christ is clothed. And then in verses 18 through 20, Paul closes the section out by emphasizing the importance of prayer. He says, "Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Beloved, communication on the battlefield is one of the most important elements for a successful army in battle. Yet the same and more can be said about the importance of prayer. Paul not only encourages the Ephesians to pray, in the Lord, or to the Lord, in the power of the Spirit, but to pray for one another. Notice, beloved, we do not fight alone. We do not fight alone. So often, at least certainly in Hollywood in recent history, and perhaps even further back, it's always one hero who saves the day. But beloved, there are no such thing as solitary heroes in the church. There is the one solitary hero, if you will, of Christ, of course. But in terms of us as the body of Christ, we do not fight alone. We fight together as a body. We intercede for one another. We communicate with one another in prayer. So we are a part of the corporate body of Christ, the church. Therefore, we must support and encourage one another, not simply in words, but especially in prayer. Most importantly, Paul wanted them to pray for him, that he would continue to take the fight to the enemy, even though he was in chains, a prisoner in Rome. So, beloved, in all that Paul has written concerning the armor of God, he is saying, put on Christ. Look to Christ in faith. In so doing, you will receive the forgiveness of sins. Receive his imputed righteousness, but also have the Holy Spirit, which enables and causes you to produce the fruit of righteousness in your life. It's in this way that you then begin to take the fight to the enemy. In this way, we are filled with hope. In this way, we are equipped not only for Christ to defend us from our fierce foe, but so that in Christ we may also conquer him as well. So, beloved, let us therefore put on the whole armor of God and take the battle to the enemy. Let us see the cosmic significance of our conduct and desire not to assist the enemy by retreating and living as though we did not belong to Christ, but in seeking Christ and his righteousness, that in and through Christ we would face and defeat our fierce foe. And with that, I simply want to close with the words of Paul from the end of his epistle. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Let's bow together in a word of prayer.